We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. As you may know, we have been reading through the Scriptures a chapter at a time, a practice that I found to be very, very useful in my young Christian life as a teenager. It takes a long time to get through the Bible that way, but you know what? It takes a whole lot longer if you don't read a chapter at a time. And we've actually read through the whole Bible, haven't we, already? Starting in 2008, we read through the whole Scriptures together, and now we're going through our second time. So it is possible to do, just little by little. All right, Mark chapter 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now, as we read this, this is the Olivet Discourse, as it's called. Remember those two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign? Jesus does answer these two questions in a rather lengthy form, starting in verse 5. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate about what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not," and then Mark adds this, "let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea," the Lord continues, "flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, he's there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." Dear friends, do you see that the text tells us, like for instance, "let the reader understand," and Jesus says, "take heed, I have told you all of this ahead of time." Don't be surprised when this stuff starts to unfold, when the end times come, when the world is in an uproar. Don't be shocked at all. verse 24, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens, in the heavens rather, will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven." Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, there it is again, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Trust God will bless that reading of his word to you this morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. The very end of the book. See if we make it actually to the end today. Luke 24, starting in verse 33. Jesus here demonstrates that he is alive and assures the disciples and us of that fact, and then he teaches them some important truths. Some doctrines that you find here in this passage dealing with Christology, the doctrine of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension, his suffering, and his glory before that, suffering before and glory then and after. We read about the ongoing authority of Scripture under the heading of the Bible, and two other headings. I'll just put one there, evangelism. The doctrine of evangelism, worldwide work of the church that's got to be ongoing in accordance with and agreement, obedience to the Lord's teaching here. And then finally, in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we have the empowering ministry of the Spirit of God within us to carry out the ministry that God has called us to do. So there are a lot of good Christian teachings here in this section. We begin in verse 33. It says, "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem." The text of Scripture thus telling us that Cleopas and his wife, we suppose last time, or his friend, walked for over 2 hours to Emmaus. They ran into a disguised travel partner, Jesus himself, but they didn't realize that until later, who told them about the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, shared a meal with them, and finally was made known to them in the breaking of bread and the prayer. And so after he vanished, they do this in verse 33. They immediately turn around and go back to Jerusalem. So you've walked 2 to 3 hours or more earlier in the afternoon. Now it's well into the evening, and the Scriptures tell us they turned around and went back. So they have another 2 hours to 3 hours or more in front of them to get back to Jerusalem. So the trip must have taken them much into the night and even past darkness falling upon them. We learn in this next section that we're reading that Jesus made several other appearances to the disciples, and some of those episodes he taught them about his work, his kingdom, their corresponding responsibilities. And these together form what Luke calls in his next book, Acts, the many infallible proofs of his resurrection. He showed himself alive to them for 40 days by many infallible proofs. The Lord was trying to make sure that his disciples knew and that we know that they were not hallucinating, they were not seeing, you know, dreams or visions or wishful thinking and that sort of thing. They simply were seeing Jesus once again alive. So the disciples gather together in verses 33 through 35. Let's read the rest of that starting in 33. when they went to Jerusalem, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So they found the other 11 disciples there in Jerusalem, and they there were others staying with them. We don't know how large the crowd was at that time. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that there were up to 120 people that were hanging out together, forming the seed or group that would be the first church in the world in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born. In any case, the day was full of activity, was full of news, including that the group was talking about how Jesus had arisen. You notice that. They were saying amongst themselves, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Interesting that it says the Lord has risen indeed. This is not the typical wording of the greeting that we use on Easter. You know how we say that, you know, Christ has risen, he's risen indeed. That's not the same exact wording, but it's substantially the same. Before this, the disciples were quite skeptical, but they were growing now in their conviction that the events had unfolded just as Jesus had prophesied. But still, it's early in the whole news cycle, if you will. Jesus may have risen 12 hours before these events occurred. So in the first 12 hours, you don't necessarily know everything that you want to know about what's happened, right? Even today, in the age of fast-traveling news and the internet and all, we don't have all the news that we would like to have in the first 12 hours. And so more time would be required to fully assimilate all the information, make sense of it. But they were saying even this, look at verse number 34, "The Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." So evidently, earlier in the day, the Lord appeared, especially a private meeting, if you will, with Simon Peter. This is a crucial piece of information because Peter is the one who had denied the Lord earlier on a Thursday night or into Friday early morning. The others also had denied Jesus in a sense, right? How did they do it? They just fled. They ran away. But Peter had said specifically, "Never me. I'm never going to do that." As we said, we appreciate his boldness, his desire to be with the Lord. But Peter had failed spectacularly compared to the words that he had boasted. So with that spectacular failure comes an especially poignant, tender, appropriate restoration that Jesus brought to him. And I'm sure, I don't know what your imagination might be saying right now, but I'm sure that when Peter met Jesus, or Jesus met Peter, I bet that Peter probably said, "I'm sorry, Lord." You think? "At least I really blew it. I'm sorry." But you know, the Lord is the Lord. Well, think of John 21. There's another kind of more public restoration where Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me?" You know, it's a real comfort to know that Jesus will restore us after we have failed. Don't pretend that you haven't failed. Don't, you know, try to make your public-facing appearance look like, you know, you're something when you're nothing. I'm nothing. You're nothing. We have all fallen into sin. We've all sinned. We might even be right now, today, at the lowest of the low points like Peter was after he went out and wept bitterly after denying the Lord three times. But God, but Jesus will receive you. Just like when you came to Jesus the first time, John 6:37 says that he will never cast anyone out. When you come to him the second time, and the third time, I'm not talking about getting resaved again. That doesn't happen. When we get saved, we're saved. Our natures are changed. The Spirit of God comes into us and lives in us. Our natures are transformed. The gift of God is not a gift that he gives and then takes and then gives and then takes. I'm talking about when you come to Jesus the first time, You acknowledge that He's your Lord and Savior. You turn away from your sins. You're born again. But after that, you still fail, don't you? And you probably feel your failure even more deeply and more with a deeper pangs of conscience, because you then have to struggle with, hey, I'm a Christian now. How am I still sinning in my thoughts, in my heart, in my words? And don't tell me there's nobody here who doesn't sin. Because the scriptures are very clear, 1 John 1:8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, then we make God a liar. And if we say we have not sinned, then we're deceiving ourselves. Indeed, deceiving ourselves. But in any case, Jesus will receive you the second time you come to Him, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, the 1,000th time. He will not cast you out then either. It's not like you get to 70 times 7 and 491 and suddenly, well, the doors are closed. No more business with you because you've blown it too many times. He will never cast out anyone who comes to Him in faith, Peter included. Remember, genuine faith is incompatible with impenitence. Genuine faith is compatible with repentance. Genuine faith and hardness of heart don't go together. A refusal to learn from Jesus doesn't go together with faith. Repentance and teachability are built into that. And so when you come to Him, you say, Lord, I've messed up again. I've sinned. I acknowledge my sin before You. We'll talk more about that this evening. But know that He wants you to learn and to grow from that experience so that you will become more mature. And He allows that to happen so that you will grow and you will become more like Christ and more repentant and more thankful for the salvation that He's provided. So after saying that the Lord has appeared to Simon, then Cleopas and his friend or acquaintance got to tell about what happened to them on the road. And this just added to the data that they had. Just 2 or 3 hours earlier, 4 hours earlier, they reported that Jesus approached them, asked them why they were sad, what are the events that have happened in Jerusalem, and how He taught them like they had never been taught before, and how finally the blinders were taken off their eyes. You got to think of the excitement that they would have. This is the first people they're telling about what had happened to them. But when they were doing that, Jesus Himself, verse 36, stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." I suppose if Jesus were to appear like that today, right here in the center aisle of the church before all of your eyes, you might need a greeting of peace as well, because you would be shocked, perhaps frightened like they were, troubled, doubtful. What does it say? It says they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit, a ghost, an apparition. They wouldn't have thought, oh, it's just a hologram by some clever projector that Pastor installed this past week. You know, they wouldn't have that technology kind of mindset to them. It's ironic to me a little bit that, you know, Jesus left them and they were grieved and troubled, and now Jesus comes back to them and they're troubled and frightened, and it's up and down and back and forth, and they swing back and forth in those emotions. And of course they swing to the other side here in verse 41, look at 41. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled," He said to them. So first of all, they think it's a ghost. It can't be Him. But then they realize it is Him, and they're so happy about it, they say, this can't be true. This can't be true. It's too good to be true. So their belief is being attacked from all directions, as it were. But Jesus gave them several points to help them settle down and to recognize the reality of His resurrection, that He really was there. This is no hallucination. Remember the following as you think about this, because in the future, remember it, because we don't want you to be deceived by false Christs. Remember Mark 13 said, many will come in my name and say that I'm he, or here he is, or there he is, or whatever. Look, don't be deceived by false Christs. Here are some characteristics of how Christ looked, how Jesus looked after his resurrection. He says to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Okay, it's kind of like you hear the echoes of the saying on the boat, oh, you of little faith, why didn't you believe all that the Scriptures had spoken, all that I had told you? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So he says, behold my hands and my feet. Now, everybody has hands and feet. Okay, this apparition, this Jesus here, he had hands and feet too, but what would make those hands and feet identifiable has to be that the marks were there still from the nails, and just in the base of his wrists and in the feet and the place where they nailed them through the cross. And they could see, and later in another gospel passage, we see that he also let Thomas check out his side where he was speared by the Roman soldier. So he says, behold my hands and my feet. I do not imagine that it was necessary in a physical way that he had those scars after he rose from the dead. You would expect that they would be gloriously healed and his body would be perfect. But for him, I'm not suggesting that everybody has the same scars in heaven that they have here. Okay, all those mishaps that you've had as a child and as an adult that have left scars and all the stitches and all, I'm not suggesting that that happens for everybody. But for this one case, they are there to help people identify him as the Messiah. He is the one who has the marks in the hands and the marks in his feet. These are identification markers for him. They could have healed entirely, but Jesus and God saw fit not to do that. He said to them, it is I myself. Very emphatic. I took from this that he's saying, look at me. You see that I am who I am. You know that I am he. I think what it means is he was recognizable but from before, but he was also different than before. Make sense? I think you get it without having to try to explain some kind of scientific way that he was the same but different. You probably have had that. Maybe you've experienced that. Somebody, this is a little picture of it. Before you're saved, after you're saved. Man, you are a different person. But you still look the same. But actually, you may not actually look the same. What do I mean by that? Before, you might have been sad and depressed, and the way your face looked was down. After you're saved, you have joy. Your face is turned up into a smile. You look different when you have that appearance on your face, don't you? It's me, he says. Then he says, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Now, yesterday in the men's prayer meeting, we read in 1 John, and I want to just go there just for a moment, because Jesus told them, handle me and see. Touch. He wanted them to know that he was not a ghost, a spirit-only being. In 1 John 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Grasping onto the feet, some of the ladies, or touching Jesus, poking him perhaps. I don't know what the guys did, but I mean, they're just like, is this guy real? He was real, all right. despite anybody's protests to the contrary, life after death and the resurrection will be a physical, bodily, material, three-dimensional, real existence. Not ghostly, like Casper, the friendly ghost, or something like that. It will be a real bodily existence. Bodily existence is not contradictory to spirituality. It's not contradictory to purity. It's not contradictory to salvation. I mean, Adam and Eve had perfect bodies in the garden. Jesus had a perfect body, especially after the glorification, but he didn't sin. So human beings can live and exist without sinning. Okay, it's not just the physical stuff of flesh that makes you sin. It's the nature inside of you that does. But anyway, we have a bodily resurrection here. Very, very bodily. In fact, so bodily that he asks in verse 41, do you have any food here? So he could eat. Now, some people might say, well, okay, so what this means is, if you can eat, you have a regular non-glorified human body. So Jesus must not have died. He just came back to, came out of his swooning or whatever and came back. Well, we've dealt with that. It's silly. But so some might say, well, because he can eat, he's got a regular body. Heavenly bodies don't have to eat. In fact, don't eat. But where do you get that in Scripture? That's an assumption. What that's done is it's actually made a false dilemma. That's a logical fallacy. It's not one or the other. There's a third thing that could be true. In fact, think about Revelation 22:2, which tells us that there is in heaven the tree of life, which is for the healing or health of the nations. And it bears its fruit every month. What do you think people do in heaven with that fruit? Pick it and throw it away? I doubt it. They eat it. Is it necessary for people in heaven to eat? I don't know exactly if it's totally necessary, but you know what I do know? It's going to be totally necessary for us to depend on God in heaven, and we will continue to do so for all of eternity. And that dependence may include dependence for our nourishment. There's nothing wrong with nourishment. In fact, nourishment is quite enjoyable. When you have a little bit of strawberry shortcake with a little bit of ice cream or whipped cream on it, that's enjoyable. What's wrong with having some of that in heaven? I think it's a good idea myself. Or cheesecake. Oh, we don't have Tim here. Oh, no. Well, he could eat. Anyway, as far as we know, purely spiritual beings do not eat, like angels. We don't think they have to, eat physical food because they don't have a physical body to sustain. Although there are some examples where they took on bodily form, like in Genesis 18 and 19. Remember the angels that came and Abraham met them and offered them a meal? And then they went to Lot in Sodom and they went in his home and he offered them a meal and all that stuff. So some exceptions there, perhaps. But Luke, the physician here, notes probably with some interest that this Jesus eats. It says he ate some fish and honeycomb. And in fact, in John's Gospel, it says that they were on the Sea of Galilee, and what was Jesus doing that morning? He was fixing them a breakfast. Fish and all that. Well, he was able to appear immediately as well and leave similarly like he did in Emmaus. So he doesn't have a completely normal, limited body like we do, but he has a glorified body with extra terrestrial features to it, abilities. The disciples were not gullible, my friends, regarding the resurrection. They actually, and as it's recorded here in the other Gospels, they were skeptical. Many a skeptic has done well to sit and study the Scriptures and all the evidence, right? And to think through. These people weren't just like dummies that were like, oh yeah, it'd sure be nice if Jesus were alive, and they whip themselves up into a psychological frenzy and they get Jesus to be alive in their heads again. No, they were skeptical. We see that over and over. This skepticism makes them very credible eyewitnesses because their doubts were taken care of, were dealt with by overwhelming evidence. They didn't just believe the women or the angels or the Emmaus Road disciples or the rumor mill or even Peter. When Jesus came in the midst of them, they still had doubts. Jesus himself appears to convince them by visiting them in his resurrected person. This is why, as Christians, we are entirely convinced that Jesus rose from the dead on the basis of solid eyewitness testimony. So we can say Jesus is alive with great certainty, 100% certainty, in fact. And being alive has a whole boatload of implications. Like he's going to be your judge. He's coming back again. He's going to rule his kingdom. He's going to be the Lamb on his throne for all eternity. All of that. Christianity is true. Sin needs to be dealt with because he died for sinners. All of that. Well, they became joyful and amazed. And I want us this morning, look at verse, where does it say that? They could not believe, it says, did not believe for joy and marveled. And so he continues on about the food business. But they became so joyful. And I'd like us to have that same mentality about Jesus being alive. It's not a truth to hide under a bushel basket or just to keep on our nightstand with our Bible where we have our little private Christianity or whatever. Let's reflect that approach to Jesus as well, believing that he is alive, joyful, amazed at what he has done. Let's put away the doubts and the fears that keep us at arm's length from Jesus. You know, or the I don't know, there's a whole bunch of things. Whatever it is that's having you keep Jesus at arm's length, get rid of it. Get rid of it, like these disciples did. So Jesus then comes to teach them, not only to give them assurance, but also to teach. And he says in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Okay, so the Emmaus Road disciples have already had church in the afternoon here. Okay, they got the preaching on the way home. And now they're going to get the evening service. And he's beginning to teach. He says, "Well, I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. I'll pause there for a moment. Jesus reiterated what he spoke before the crucifixion. And what he said then is still true. Everything written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me is going to be fulfilled and has been fulfilled up to, you know, the promises that have to do with the later stuff that's going to be fulfilled. You know what I mean? When he says this is verse 44, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, I want you to notice two things about that. First of all, many Christians have made the mistake of misreading this passage. And the way that they've misread the passage is they've read it this way. They've said, let me see if I can come up with it right on the spot here, that everything in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms is about me. Is that what it says? Everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is about me. It doesn't say that. It says everything in those things, in those documents that is about me, will be fulfilled. Not everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus in some direct fashion. Some Christian theologians want to make it like that. And of course, Jesus is a theme, the central person of Scripture. But he's not all that the Old Testament talks about. The Old Testament talks about the nation of Israel and all of their failings. It talks about the kingdom, the theocracy then, and the promises of it coming in the future, and talks about God and man and sin and all of that. Not all of it is about Jesus. So don't misread this passage. It says all things must be fulfilled, written in the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms concerning me. Everything concerning him there. Not like every verse. You can't just go to every verse and just randomly, oh, there's Jesus, you know, and oh, there's Jesus again. No, it's the select portions that Jesus was revealed, that the Messiah was spoken about in the Bible. That's one. Number two, just a little knowledge for you. The law is called the Torah. Okay? The prophets are called in Hebrew the Nevi'im. The Navi is a prophet. Nevi'im is the plural of that word in Hebrew. And the Psalms represent the writings portion of the Old Testament, which is what is called in Hebrew. So the Psalms, writings like the Psalms and the Proverbs and the poetic books. There's some others as well, but just for shorthand, we'll keep it there. So you have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Hebrew, the verb katav is to write, and so it's the ketuvim. Okay? If you take the first letters of those words, Torah, Nevi'im, and ketuvim, if you follow along quickly, it's T-N-K. T-N-K. Run those together and make a word out of them. Well, it's hard to pronounce because there's no vowels, so you add the letter A between the N and the T and the N and the K, and you get Tanakh. You ever heard of that before? The Tanakh. That's why it's called the Tanakh, and we soften the K a little bit at the end, so it's T-A-N-A-K with an H there. This is simply the entire Hebrew Bible, or what Christians call the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Old Testament concerning me. That's what it is. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. This is a difficult thing for the disciples initially to accept, but they were coming along in their understanding of it. Listen, what Jesus did was not, let me back up, what Jesus did in coming to earth, living a perfect life, suffering, dying on the cross, being buried, rising again from the dead, all of that Jesus did was not plan B. It was the only plan. It was plan A. Now, that we hold that very, very strongly. There are other implications in the text of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John about the people of Israel rejecting Jesus, and you know, people get confused about all of that. But that's how God has planned it from eternity past. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That was set in stone before Adam and Eve were ever created. Because God decided somehow, some way, and some wisdom that he has that we can't understand, that this was the best way to bring himself glory and to bring to himself a people redeemed out of humanity who would worship him and serve him and be with him for all eternity. Don't ask me to explain all that in every detail. God understands it, not I. Now, Jesus, in addition to this, opened their understanding, because you probably feel like, wow, that's pretty heady stuff. I mean, the Old Testament's, you know, what is it, 960-odd chapters and a ton of material. I mean, in my Bible, let's see, go back, I'm talking about 1,400 pages in this particular way they've printed it. That's a lot. But we're expected to have a handle on it, to know it, and we can. He's opened their understanding and does the same for us. They needed help to grasp the full significance, the meaning of the Old Testament promises and how Jesus fulfilled them. Now, the opening of spiritual eyes is a supernatural ability that they now have as followers of Christ to truly understand the meaning of Scripture. Before that, they had a sort of dullness around their understanding, so they could not get what Jesus was saying. You know, remember Jesus said, hey, I'm going to be betrayed by the hands of sinful men to the Romans, and they're going to kill me, and I'll be rise again the third day. And they did not understand his saying. That's Luke 9. Now, we look at it and say, well, it's as clear as could be. Why didn't they get it? But now that was like a veil or blinder taken out of the way. You know, for many people today, the same veil remains in the reading of the Old Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which veil is taken away in Christ. If you want to understand the Bible, you have to come to Jesus Christ for that enablement. You have to trust in Him. You have to believe in Him. Otherwise, there is that veil over your eyes, and you simply can't understand the true significance of what the Bible says, no matter how brilliant or how high your IQ is. Okay? This is so that God will remind us that we need to be humble before Him. Because what's a high IQ? What's a high number? 150 and up is a high IQ. Okay, I don't know if any of you've taken an IQ test. I certainly haven't. The number doesn't matter. Your IQ could be 250 if that's even possible. God's IQ is like orders of magnitude so much higher than that. You are a humble, created being before God. Ask God to help you, to give you the key of understanding. The key is truth itself. The key is Jesus Himself to be able to understand. Let me close with this morning. It's a bit of a difficult question, but I ask it anyway. Do you feel about yourself that your understanding has been opened and that you grasp the Bible? Or is it something of a closed book still for you? Search your mind. Is the Old Testament murky? Do you see the promise of redemption found there? Do you see the coming of the kingdom mentioned therein? Do you see in the Old Testament God's grace and His justice? Do you really understand how the New Testament fits like a puzzle piece into the revelation of the Old? Is everybody paying attention out there? Heads up, eyes looking up here. This is a dead serious question. Have your eyes been opened? Has your understanding been enlightened? Do you grasp the Bible? Or do you feel like, I just don't? It's such a blessing if you do, but if you do not, be honest with yourself. Be honest. And come and talk to me or talk to another family member that knows the Lord and be sure that your understanding has been opened, because every true believer in Jesus Christ has the ability to understand not only the meaning but the significance, which is kind of like the meaning, how it attaches to me. And if you don't, and if you feel like, I'm lost, then I'm bringing this to you as an appeal, because I don't want you to go out of here or go on for years in that state when you don't have to. You can know the Lord, and you can know His Word, and you can see the joy and the delight and the amazement that these disciples had. You can actually desire God's Word, which is more valuable than precious rubies. It's more valuable than fine gold. It's where it's at. You know, but a lot of us, sometimes we do fall into that, the Word, the Bible, I got to read it again. You got to read it again. It's the most precious treasure. It's something to love and to desire and to enjoy. But if you don't have the ability to understand it, obviously makes it tough. And so I appeal to you today, examine your heart. Do you feel that yourself, about yourself, that you have understanding that has been opened so that you can grasp the Bible? And if not, let's visit together and talk, okay? Make sure that you do. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will bless Your people with the knowledge of Your Word, that we will go away here understanding and seeing the glorious grace that You have bestowed on these disciples and upon us. Lord, open the Scriptures, I pray, to each one here, each young person, each older person, each man, each woman, each child, so that we will understand like these ones did. And Lord, may we recognize the glory of the risen Christ, who came back in His body and proved that he was alive by many convincing evidences. Thank you, O Lord, and thank you, Jesus, for doing this for us, your people who are sometimes of slow understanding. Thank you for also offering us restoration whenever we sin, just like Peter. If anyone here, Lord, has fallen into some iniquity, help them come to you today in prayer and say so, and receive that restoration and that arm around the shoulder that only heaven can give. In Jesus' name, amen.